Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time daily, Monday through Friday. During the live broadcast hour, you can call in and be a part of the program, especially if you have questions rattling around in your brain, troublesome questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own spiritual walk, your own spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. And on the other hand, if you have a disagreement with the host, either because you are a Christian who holds another point of view, as many Christians do, hold different points of view on various issues, or maybe you're not even a Christian, you just disagree with Christianity as a whole and would like to tell us why. Feel free to call. We always invite people to call and balance comment to disagree with the host. Always feel free to do that any day you wish. We have only one line open on our switchboard right now, but you can take it right now if you wish to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is from Henderson, Nevada, and that is going to be Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Frank. Let's turn Frank's volume up somewhere.
Hello?
There we are. We got you.
Hello.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, you can probably hear me better now.
That's much better, yes.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
This is Frank. Okay,
yes.
Let me see how I can phrase this question. We read in Job that Satan is walking around the earth to and fro, and all of a sudden he goes to the Lord one day and he says, you know, look at your servant Job. You know, he's one of your favorite among men. And so God says, okay. He sends Satan over there. And Satan just, you know, does his thing and kills Job's children and all that stuff. Now, that's amazing, right? God sends Satan and he kills Job's children. Then we go to the New Testament and we read that we should beware of Satan because he walks around like a roaring lion looking whom he may devour. And I get to a point where I say, well, now wait a minute here. Satan's walking around under his own volition looking, you know, to devour people. And on occasion he goes to the Lord and the Lord says, yeah, go over there and kill that guy's son or kill that guy's daughter. I mean, how do you draw the line? I'm confused. Can you straighten this out for me?
Well, maybe. In the book of Job, it's clear what is at stake here. The devil wants to devour Job. And, of course, the devil's mode of operation is to bring trials and tests into the life of a believer to try to get him to lose his faith. That's exactly what was going on because Satan told God, well, if you allow me to do such and such things to Job, then he'll lose his faith. He'll curse you, God. He won't believe you and serve you like he does now. He'll turn from you. Now, that's exactly what God allowed Job to be tested in that matter. And God allows us to be tested in that very same manner, maybe not in the same issues. We may not have our children die or our house blow down in a storm or be afflicted with boils all over our bodies like Job was. But whatever afflictions God allows to come to us are there to test us and to see if the devil can devour us or not. And the New Testament warns us not to let him do so. I think one thing that you're maybe needing to look at carefully there is that all the harm that the devil did to Job was physical. It was physical harm to his children, physical harm to his property, physical harm to his health. But what was at issue was what was Job's spiritual response going to be? You see, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory while we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. He said, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is to say, Paul knows what really matters most are the things that are unseen, the spiritual things, the things that are eternal. And the afflictions Paul said he had, he called them light afflictions, but he said they work for us an eternal weight of glory. The afflictions were in the area of external things. He was thrown in jail. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was in hunger and cold. In external circumstances, he was afflicted and tested. But because he kept his eyes not on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. He said, because the seen things are only temporary and the unseen things are eternal. Because of that, he passed the test. In fact, he says in that very passage, he says, though our outward man perish, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, the purpose that the devil has in mind is to keep your inward man not only from being improved, but he wants to draw you away from God. And he succeeds very, very well with many people. All he has to do is afflict them. All he has to do is take something away from them that they treasured, or afflict their health or their finances or something, and they're willing to blame God and turn on God. It's exactly what the devil said Job would do, but Job was wiser. And Job said, I'm not going to do that, because he knew that he was being tested. And Job said that. He said later on in the book, he says, when God has finished testing me, I will come forth as gold. That is, he knew that he was being tested. He didn't know the role the devil was playing. That apparently was revealed to somebody later who wrote the book. But when Job was going through these things, he didn't know what he was going through or why. All he knew is that the Lord was testing him, and he was going to pass that test. And that's what Peter says when he says, you know, beware of Satan. He's roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, what does it mean for the devil to devour someone? It's not saying the devil's going around seeking to afflict your health, your finances, or your family with, you know, death, as if that's devouring you. Because, frankly, we're going to lose our health and our families and our money anyway. I mean, everyone's going to lose everything they have in this world. It's all going to go. If you lose it all in one day, that's harder than if it's over a period of years. But nonetheless, everything that the devil may take from you is something you can't keep anyway. So the issue here is he's hoping to get your eyes off of the things that are eternal and only onto the things that are temporal, the things that are seen. And this is the way he afflicted Job. Job, however, kept his eyes on the things that were eternal, and he passed the test. That is our assignment also. And therefore, the devil was not able to devour him.
What a world. That's all I can say. I mean, so people have kids. I have three sons. They die all at once in a car accident. Who's responsible for that? Fate? Chance? The devil? How do I draw the line? Did God say, okay, I'm going to kill your three sons today? Bam, they're dead.
Well, it's not fate. It's not fate or chance. I mean, if you're praying for your sons, and if they are people who are themselves God's people, then nothing is going to happen to them by chance. They are under the protection of God until he says it's time for them to come home. Mm-hmm. You know, and he's going to say that to them. Now, if it's all on the same day, that makes it harder for you. If they go one at a time, you know, before you die, that's hard on you. If you die before they do, then they're the ones who have a hard time. They have to face the loss of their father. Everyone's going to face the loss of everyone they know. That's just a fact, okay? Everyone is going to see everyone they know die, or else they are going to die first, and their friends will have to face the loss of them. That's the tragedy of the fall. That's what sin has done to the human race. The issue is not, did God say, I'm going to kill your children? The question is he checking them out today or tomorrow or another day? If he checks them out all on the same day, that is his prerogative. If he checks them out on different days, then that's his prerogative too. And he took all of Job's kids the same day. I have a dear friend here in Santa Cruz who had only two daughters, beautiful teenage Christian girls. They're both killed the same day in a horrible accident. Very difficult for the parents, as you can imagine. But they held on to their faith in God. That's what you've got to do. And, of course, it's really hard to see these things in perspective when you're the one who's going through them. And that's the devil capitalizes on that fact. He knows that you are going to be, your head's going to be spinning when that kind of thing happens. And that's where he really seeks to take advantage. But we are forewarned that that's just the kind of thing the devil does. And we are told what he's up to. He's trying to get us to fall. He's trying to devour us. And devouring us has to do with our souls, has to do with our spiritual well-being, doesn't have to do with our physical well-being.
Okay. Well, I got lots more, but it would take 5 days. So I'll let you go. I appreciate your time. God bless. Thank you very much.
Okay, Frank. And if it'll take 5 days, call in the next 4 days, too.
Thanks a lot.
All right. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Ryan from Portland, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to call me. If you disagree with my answers, feel free to call me and say so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to say that I love your show, and I was listening to your radio show yesterday, and you said, you talked about how you wanted to, the conventional wisdom for radio is to short answers.
Yeah.
And I just really appreciate that you take your time, you show all the different sides, whether or not you agree with them. It's really helped me grow a lot. I appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate you saying so. This is definitely not a radio show for people with a short attention span.
Definitely. Definitely. My question is about forgiveness and earthly justice.
Okay.
I was listening to a radio show just before yours here in Portland, and they were talking about how they believed it was necessary for earthly justice to occur in order for forgiveness to occur. And I just wanted to know what you thought about that and what you thought the Bible said about that.
Well, I'm not sure exactly how they meant that. I mean, certainly it is necessary for justice to occur, but we don't have to wait for it to occur before we forgive. Ultimately, God will redress all injustices.
Right.
If not in this life, then in the next one. There's a day of judgment where everything a person has done, they'll have to receive it. It says they'll receive from the Lord the things that were done in their bodies. So there will be no long-standing injustices in eternity.
Right.
God is going to fix everything. So, yes, all injustices have to be righted, but we don't have to wait for that before we forgive somebody. In fact, all the better if we can forgive them and see them come to the place where they themselves repent and receive the grace of God, and then they can escape that justice. Just like we hope to escape the justice of God in judging our sins because we have repented.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate that. The show before this said that was asserting that earthly justice had to occur before we could forgive the person who hurt us. And I didn't agree with that. And
I don't know what they mean by that. I mean, I just don't get it. Does that mean that if somebody has broken into our house and killed our child and then they've gone to jail and they go to court and they're sentenced to death and they finally receive the death penalty and justice is served, but then we can forgive them but not before?
Yeah, I that's the impression I got. It was in reference to a girl who was raped in a political coup in another country, and she was talking about how the rapist needed to be punished before the girl could forgive the rapist. Otherwise, she just couldn't handle it.
Well, maybe for non-Christians.
I mean, maybe
that's describing the way non-Christians operate in their souls, that they just don't feel like they can let it go until justice has been done. But certainly one of the distinctives of being a follower of Christ is that you release that before justice is done. And it may be that justice will never be done in this life. It may be that justice will not be done until the judgment day. But we put our trust in God. Remember, God says in Deuteronomy, and Paul quotes him in Romans chapter 12, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And Paul takes that statement from Deuteronomy, and he says, therefore, do not avenge yourselves, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God to avenge whenever and however he may want to. And we are called on to forgive those who have hurt us. And certainly there's no suggestion in that command that we will see justice done, that we will see ourselves vindicated, and we will see that we'll see our adversaries prosecuted and judged in this life. But waiting for that is not an option. We have to. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. He said, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone." And he says, "So that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses." But he said, "If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." So it seems to me that when Jesus said, "If you're standing and praying and you remember that you have something against someone, forgive them right then and there." He certainly doesn't indicate that there has to be justice meted out to that party before you can forgive.
Yeah, that's what I thought. But it was a Christian show on a Christian radio station. So when they said that, it's just a big question mark flashed up in my head. So.
Yeah, well, I would certainly consider that not to be a correct statement. If I'm understanding what they were saying, you know, I didn't hear the whole context for the discussion, but the way you've presented it doesn't sound like they were right.
Yeah, well, I appreciate it.
Okay, Ryan. Good talking to you.
You too. Thanks.
God bless you.
You too. Yeah.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. We have a new audience in Seattle, Washington, on KCIS AM, and we welcome our new listeners, and we welcome you to be callers also. We've only been on there for 3 days. This is Wednesday, right? So for 3 days, we've been on that station, and we did receive one call from that audience the first day, but we haven't heard from the Seattle listeners since then, and you're welcome to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. And Yusef Lateef, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, brother. Hey, I was like calling in regards to that first call that I was calling, and I know that one thing that's kind of interesting is, you know, whenever you go to funeral services, it's big difference between, like, you know, attending like funeral services for if you know the person was a believer versus, you know, when the other side, when, you know, the person is not a believer. And it seems like a lot of times with the funeral services for a person's a believer, it's like people tend to be more joyful, especially if they are believers as well. Now, it doesn't, of course, nullify the idea that, you know, that they've lost, you know, the loved one. But at least there's a lot more peace, you know, that exists, you know, for the people that are there. Knowing that, you know, they've gone on to glory, you know, like absent with the body and presence of the Lord. I'll tell you the scripture that kind of threw me off is in Psalm 116. It talks about precious is the sight, in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I know the first time I read that passage, I was like, whoa, that's kind of a trippy thing. Do I understand that scripture correctly as far as...
Well, that's usually quoted at Christian funerals. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And, you know, I think most people understand it to mean something like it's a precious thing, almost a sweet thing, a nice thing to God when his saints die and come home to be with him. But I don't know that,
yeah.
I'm not sure that's how the psalmist meant it, because the word precious there is in the Hebrew, it means costly or expensive. You know, that's really what the word precious means anyway. It means it's expensive or costly. And so it could possibly be translated costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, which might mean that the world has too few good people already. And when it comes time for one of them to die, it's expensive to God. I mean, it takes one of his rare ones out of circulation, out of commission here in the world. So I'm not really sure which way it's meant in the passage. It could be seen as making a negative statement about the death of godly people, that it's, you know, this costs God something. When, you know, people have to die, that's the wages of sin. All have sinned and all are going to die. But at least some people, before they die, serve God. Some people follow God. Some are saints. And God could wish there were a lot more of them. And when one of them dies, that's costly. That's costly to his movement. So precious or costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints might be simply saying, you know, it's not really great and not advantageous in the large scheme of things for godly people to die. Now, that would be seen a little differently through the lens of the New Testament, where Paul said, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he said, I have a desire to depart from here and be with the Lord, which is far better. So there is a sense in which a Christian
Amen.
Definitely has the right to say death for the Christian is a promotion. It's far better. That is, it's far better for the Christian. It means he's graduated from the testing period. He's gone on to his reward. He's gone on to his career, which is his eternal career that he was training for during this earthly life. And that's a positive thing. When kids graduate from college, we rejoice. They're going on to something better, we hope. And so from the Christian point of view, we understand that death is not the end of the road. In the Old Testament, that was not so clearly revealed. And it's not even clear, even in the New Testament, whether the Old Testament saints really went on to a better reward when they died. They probably didn't go on to any torment, you know, when they died, but they did. I don't know if the place they went to is better than here. But the place we go to now when we die is definitely better than here, because we go directly to the presence of the Lord, which is what we what we'd like to have right now. You know, I'd love to have God right here visibly before me. If I could do it, I'd like to have that yesterday.
Yeah, come Lord Jesus, come, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, brother. Well, thanks for your time. I love you,
okay.
And I'll talk to you some other time.
Thanks for your call.
All right, thanks, Lord.
Bye now. All right, our next call is Dominique from Salinas, California. And we have lines open also at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Dominique. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I got a question, but just comment on what you guys were talking about. To be in the presence of the Lord is would be an awesome thing, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I look forward to it.
Me too. But we can be in his presence, like, as far as when we pray and worship, right? I mean, like, you know,
in a different
when we're
sense.
I mean, like, as far as I'm concerned, when I worship, I can feel his presence. You know.
Sure. Well, you know, when we talk about the presence of God, we're talking about a multifaceted doctrine. Because on the one hand, we have the doctrine of God's omnipresence, which means he's present everywhere, his universal presence. You can go anywhere in the universe and he's there.
Sure.
You never escape his presence. And the psalmist said that. He said, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost islands of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, he says. So it's obvious that the Bible teaches that God is everywhere. And that's one aspect of his presence. But then there's other aspects, too, in the Bible. There's what we might call the manifest presence of God. And there were times when God manifested himself in one spot, like in the tabernacle or even in Christ, when he walked the earth, that people, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said.
Yeah.
You know, the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16 that he was manifest in the flesh. And so God's manifest presence is another thing besides his universal presence. Because when Jesus was on earth, certainly God was manifested in him in that spot, but God was everywhere else in the universe at the same time.
Yeah.
So the manifest presence simply speaks of something special where God, who is always present everywhere, on some occasion, in some place, manifests himself, makes himself visible, makes himself accessible to people where they can come before his presence. In the Psalm 100, it says, come before his presence with singing. Well, David was no doubt referring to coming to the tabernacle where the Shekinah dwelt, where the presence of God was considered to be. But that was a reference to his manifest presence, because the same David is the one who said that he couldn't go anywhere to escape God's presence. But then when it comes to the idea of death and life, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, knowing that as long as we're present in this body, we are absent from the Lord. And he says we're very eager, he said, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, that's even in a different sense than the other two. Obviously, we're always in the presence of God, and maybe in a special sense when we are in worship or whatever, if God manifests his presence there. But when we die, when we are absent from our body, then we are present with the Lord in a different sense altogether. We'll see him face to face and live with him forever in his immediate presence. And this is obviously a different aspect of the presence of the Lord altogether.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that insight. I'll get on with my question. What does it mean to honor your father and mother, like, as far as, you know, today with our lifestyles and this and that? I mean, like, I'm married, I got my wife and children, and my mom's, you know, that right down the street. And
mm-hmm.
That just, I mean, I don't know. What does it mean when the Bible says honor your father and mother?
Well, in the Old Testament, it simply says honor your father and mother. And then there are, in Exodus 20, in Exodus 21, It goes on to say that if a child strikes his father or mother, or if he curses his father or mother, he'll be put to death. And the New Testament actually reiterates that. Jesus himself reiterates that, but he's not advocating putting people to death, but he does mention to the Jews that some of their traditions are contrary to what the law said. And he quotes from these verses in the law. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said in verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he said, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." But he says, "But you say something else." And he points out that the Jews actually don't follow the law, and therefore they're being hypocritical. But what does it mean to honor your parents? Well, certainly cursing them is not okay. Striking them is not okay. Those things were directly forbidden in the law. Paul,
obvious, right?
Yeah, Paul in Ephesians 6 says, "Children, obey your parents, for this is right." And then he quotes the commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." Now, apparently Paul is saying in Ephesians 6:1 that for children, at least, honoring their parents means obeying them, that you're honoring their authority, honoring the position that God has put them in over you. Now, what about an adult like yourself? You've been married. The Bible says, "For this cause a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife," in Genesis 2:24. So when you get married, you're actually leaving the home structure of your parents. Before you started your own home, you were part of your parents' family solidarity. You were under your father's authority, as it were, because you were part of his household. When you go out, you leave your father and mother and take a wife. You start your own solidarity, your own family structure. And your parents are not in charge of that. You are. Now, once you come into that situation, do you still have to obey them? Well, not necessarily, but you still have to be honored. You still have to treat them with honor. And you know very well that when your parents express their wishes, although you may not be obligated to do everything they say once you're an adult, you should still honor their feelings, honor their wisdom insofar as they have any. I mean, some parents are not very wise, but honor their older age. You don't fight with them about it. If you have to disagree with them, you do so respectfully. And one way that Paul says specifically that adults are to honor their parents is financially. Paul says that in 1 Timothy, where he tells in chapter 5, verse 3 and following, Paul says, "Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show piety at home and repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God." And so he then says, in verse 8, he says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, he's saying that if you have a widowed mother who's needy, then you repay her. That is, you financially support her. Paul, in the context, says this way, the church won't have to do it. The church will have to support widows that don't have children to do so. But adult children should financially support their widowed parents. And I would say not only the widows. This passage is specifically talking about widows. But if your father and mother both were impoverished and you could help them, then honoring them clearly would involve doing so.
And then they wouldn't have to be in the church, right? As far as, I mean, I could just...
Of course not.
My mom's not baptized or nothing like that.
Right. No, your parents are your parents, whether they're Christians or not.
Right. Just helping them out. How about, like, if my mother's, like, you know, makes some bad decisions, like constantly making bad decisions and always in need because of her bad decisions?
Well, if her bad decisions are causing her to be in need, then, if she's looking to you to bail her out, is that the situation? I mean, she makes bad decisions, she ends up being in need, and then she wants you to rescue her financially?
Like, no, I'm not give her a bunch of money and, you know, just completely bail her out, but she, you know, she makes bad decisions, and then she's scrambling to figure it out herself. You know, obviously she knows she messed up, and then she's looking for people to help her out, and, you know, well, she's going to call me because I'm doing all right, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So,
well, what you do... I think what you do in a case like that is the same thing that a parent should do to a child. You see, when your parent is old and helpless, Paul said you repay them when you help them out. That's what in the passage I just read. He said, let them show piety at home and repay their parents. What's that mean? It means that they have a debt to their parents, because when you were little and helpless and couldn't support yourself, your parents supported and cared for you. Now, when they're old and can't take care of themselves, you support and take care of them as necessary. Now, in our society, it's not as necessary as it was in biblical times, because we have Social Security. Parents often have pensions. There's all kinds of government programs. But the point is that if your parents really have needs that cannot be supplied otherwise, and you have what it takes to help them, then just as they took care of you when you had no other options, you take care of them when they have no other options. That's what's understood. But that would also mean that presumably if your parents were wise and they gave you money and you went out and squandered it on drugs and alcohol and then came back and said, Mom, I have debts. Can I have some more money? A wise parent would say, well, you know, I'll help you out, but you're going to have to put some restrictions on your behavior because I'm not going to just keep bailing you out like this. Okay. You know, you did something wasteful here. If you modify your lifestyle and spend the money in ways that I believe are wise, then I will continue to help you out, but not if you're going to be squandering it. That's what a wise parent, I think, would probably say to a child. Now, when the roles are reversed and your mother is sort of like the child, the one who's asking for financial help and who's been doing things that are unwise and squandering, I would think you should be able to come to her and say, Mom, I want to help you out, but I'm not going to just pour money down into a hole. You know, I feel that you need money because you've made some decisions that were not very well advised. And so I will help you financially as long as you are getting good counsel on the decisions you're making with your money. If you're just going to go out and do things impulsively and then need money again tomorrow or next week because you wasted it, I just don't have the resources, and I don't have the will to finance an irresponsible lifestyle. You'd have to sit down and do some negotiating with her and point out to her, you know, the needs you have right now, I believe, are because of these decisions you've made, which you perhaps would not have made if you'd had better counsel, if you'd had some advice before you spent that money or made that investment. And, you know, if you do something that's not foolish and, you know, things go against you and you end up needing money again, I'll be glad to help you. But I don't want to keep putting money into your pocket if you're doing things with it that I don't think are wise.
Yeah, because it's causing problems between me and my wife. See,
yeah,
so
and you've got to look out for that relationship too.
Yeah, that would be the primary thing to look out for, right? Me and
I
my
think
wife.
So. Because I think that's your priority, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Okay, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your answer and the counsel and stuff. Appreciate it.
Okay, Dominique, thanks for calling.
God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye now. Okay, we have a caller from Arlington, Washington, named Ken. And we're going to take his call next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Ken. Hi, Ken. Welcome.
Hey. Yeah, my sister came back from Peru. She did missionary work for about 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a little competition with the Catholics over there. Of course, we know that the Catholics are actually not worshiping the true Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of the Catholics is actually Lucifer. I mean, Satan. And but anyway, getting to the point is I had a discussion with my sister. And she believes that in once saved, always saved. And I told her she needs to read the Bible in context and respect literary style when reading the Bible and all that. And understand what is symbolism, what is metaphor, what is literal. And I gave her Bible verses also, you know, that Jesus Christ says, you love me, obey my commandments, you know. And so she thinks that anybody can do whatever they want and still go to heaven.
Well, I've known that doctrine before. I was actually raised in a church that taught that doctrine. I don't agree. I agree with you that the Bible doesn't teach that. Before I say something about that, I do want to say something about your earlier comment about the Jesus Christ that the Catholics serve is, you said, Lucifer. I don't necessarily see that as the case. I disagree with the Roman Catholics. I disagree with their doctrine and their practices, and I think they're mistaken about many things. I also,
well, the reason I came to that conclusion is that actually God led me to that understanding through much literature, much information, and a documentary also. Alberto Rivera, he was a Jesuit.
I know about Alberto. I've read the books about
Alberto. He broke loose from the Catholic Church, just like Martin Luther did, in a different kind of way. But also, there's a man named Walter Veith, and he came out with a documentary. It was on YouTube. It might still be on YouTube.com, but it's called, it's a very, very shocking video. It's called The Secrets Behind Secret Societies, and it explains how Constantine, which is a Roman, he was a Roman emperor, pagan emperor, that created the, Satan works through Constantine to create the Antichrist counterfeit Christianity of Catholicism too. And the Catholic Church murder true Christians, burn them at the stake. If you read the book,
I know the history.
It's satanic. It's absolutely created by Satan. It's a satanic religion. It's the highest. The inner court understands it. The highest levels of the Catholicism, the highest levels of the Vatican understand their God is Lucifer, also known as Satan. But the outer court, like the Catholics that give money, thinking that they'll, you know, pay for their sins and all that crap, you know, and bow down to a statue called Mother Mary. They don't, they may not understand that, but there's a calling out. Some Christians have told me, oh, well, I know a Christian that, I mean, I know a Catholic, a Christian that goes to the Catholic Church. Well, the Bible says come out of her, any false church, come out of her, be not partakers of her sins.
Well, what church do you go to?
I'm not any denomination. Denomination is not biblical. I have fellowship with Christians at a home, and most denominational churches have signed a type of mark of the beast. They've signed the Internal Revenue Code. It's a federal contract, the Internal Revenue Code 501c3, and they've also most of them in America have also signed the state incorporation. And nowhere in the Bible did Christians bow down to Caesar and sign a contract to share the gospel with people.
Okay, Ken, we got a lot of issues on the table here now. Let me talk about some of them. First of all, I've read all that you've read. Maybe not the same books, but books on the same subjects that say the same thing. So I've been familiar for many years. I probably read Alberto's material 25 years ago, maybe 30.
Yeah.
I'm familiar with it. As far as the 501c3s, I just want to say, full disclosure here, this radio ministry has a 501c3. But I actually didn't sign any agreement with the government except that I wouldn't promote any candidates, and I don't. So,
what do you mean? Signing a contract to preach the word of God is absolutely a sin. It's evil.
No, excuse me. I'm not signing a contract to preach the word of God. I was actually doing this before we had a 501c3. The government is not permitting me to preach the word of God. The only reason I have a 501c3 is that the government will allow those who donate to get a tax deduction for donating.
Oh, that's a sin, though, because you're coaxing people through a government contract to say, well, you know, it's a tax write-off, you know. I mean, come on, we give from our heart. We don't give because we think we're going to save money.
Ken,
I mean, that's a sin.
Excuse me, Ken. I donate to many organizations. Some of them have 501c3s, and some don't. My giving is not in order to get a tax deduction. However, I don't find anything wrong with the idea that in some of the cases where I give, the money I give to those organizations is money that the IRS will not tax me on.
I called the IRS and they said that Christian ministries cannot be taxed. Church fellowships cannot be taxed. It's
right.
They're immune.
The organizations cannot be taxed. But donors to the organizations can still be taxed.
No. Christian fellowships are not considered organizations. There's a really good historical facts about that from a man named Peter Kershaw. He says his book is called "Is Christ or Caesar Sovereign over the Church?"
Yeah, I have a number of books on that very subject. I'm not familiar with it. Let me just clarify something. I agree that the church is not beholden to Caesar. That the church does not, take its orders from the government. But I think that I think that if you think that every organization that has a 501c3 is taking orders from the government, that you're very naive and you've been reading books that are very lopsided.
Well, it has to do with the sovereignty of God and civil government. We do not bow down to a contract, federal or state, that says that, okay, now
you're
we
right.
have permission
hey,
to...
Hey, you know what? You are right. We don't bow down to that. You're right. I've
you
never
are.
Bowed
Absolutely.
Down.
You are when you sign the contract, when you agree
Ken,
to be a 501c3.
Excuse me. Ken, I don't think you know as much as you think you do, okay? The truth of the matter is I have run this radio show for 13 years. I have never had any government agency come and tell me what I could or could not say, with the exception that a 501c3 religious organization is not allowed to endorse any political candidate. And I've never had any interest in endorsing a political candidate anyway. So apart from that, you know, I don't think the church is there to endorse candidates anyway. So I have not found any way whatsoever in which the government has intervened, interfered, dictated anything to me. And I would do this even if I didn't have a 501c3. So in other words, I'm not beholden to the government. I would still do it. The only reason I have a 501c3 is that there are people who, whether I have it or not, will donate to this ministry. And they help keep it on the air that way. The reason I have a 501c3 is to benefit them. That's all. Just to benefit those people. I don't hold it out as a bribe or as an incentive. I just feel that if people are going to be giving thousands of dollars a month to this ministry, that there's nothing wrong with the government not getting their pound of flesh out of that money. That's just my understanding of it. And I don't see any compromise I've ever made in order to please the government and to have a 501c3. And if they ever did try to tell me what to say, I'd say, well, you can take your 501c3 and put it where the light doesn't go, because I don't really have any use for it personally. My 501c3 is for the benefit of the donors. And you know what? My donors would donate even if I didn't have a 501c3. At least many of them would and do. So, I don't think you know as much as you do as you think you do.
God has revealed to me that anybody that signs a 501c3 as a Christian to just spread the gospel is buying and selling the gospel. It's a satanic, it's a sin, it's evil.
Okay, well, you know what? When I decide to be convicted about sin, it's not because God revealed to you that something I'm
because
doing.
Because you're prideful. I'm a true Christian follower of Jesus Christ, and you're too prideful. You're not teachable. You read your show. You bragged about how long you've read your show, and you're not teachable. Put your pride aside. Be willing to listen to the facts.
Well, maybe you should listen to the facts. I didn't brag about how long I did the show. I said that in all the years I've done the show, the government has not tried to interfere. I've made no boasts about how long I did the show. I'm not even sure how that would be something to boast about. The point I'm making is, whether I'm proud or teachable or not, and that would just have to be your judgment call, I guess, I'm not speaking out of pride when I say this, and that is that if the government tried to interfere with what I say here, and they said, well, if you don't toe the line the way we say to do it, then we're going to yank your 501c3, I'd say, take it. I'm going to still say what I'm going to say. I've been preaching the same things for 40 years much of that time without a 501c3. And I'll do it if they rip it away. To me, the 501c3 is not an authorization to preach the gospel. And that's where I think you're not understanding correctly. The government hasn't authorized any church to preach the gospel. The government hasn't authorized any radio ministry to preach the gospel. The ministries that are operating are not operating under the auspices of the government. A 501c3 is simply saying that since you are preaching the gospel rather than conducting a for-profit business, we're going to give you a different tax status. In other words, we're not going to penalize you as we would if you were a business. But they're not saying, and once you have this 501c3, when you get that, then you can preach. No, they're not saying that. There's no licensure to preach here. And so I'm afraid you don't understand even what a 501c3 is about.
Yes, I do. I've studied it for many years. The fact is that when you sign a 501c3, you're agreeing, even if you say that these stipulations have nothing to do with restricting you talking against evil, but when signing the contract, you're doing is when you're allowing that status to be put on your church fellowship, is what's happening is that There is stipulations in the contract in that 501c3.
Have you ever read the applications for 501c3?
Absolutely. I called that IRS, and IRS also.
I never made a contract with the government. I signed an application, and they granted the application. I didn't sign a contract. I never said to them, from now on, I will preach what you want me to preach, and I will only preach if you approve it.
I understand that, but just finding that just by putting the application, you're asking permission. You're asking a permit or permission
to do what?
It's bad. It's actually a sin.
Excuse me. What am I asking them permission to do?
The most of our government's involved in the high level.
No. I ask you a question. What am I asking the government permission for me to do?
You're agreeing that the government has sovereignty. Jesus Christ.
No, I'm not. I'm not agreeing to that. Don't tell me what I'm agreeing to.
You are.
You don't know what I'm agreeing to and what I'm not agreeing to. I did not sign any papers that say I agree that the government has sovereignty over the gospel. I didn't. There was nothing like that in the contract that you call what you call a contract. I just call it an application. I applied for a certain status because we qualify for it. We're a non-profit organization. I take no money for what I do here. There are no paid staff here. Every penny that comes in goes to pay radio stations and the phone company for this 800 number, so you can call and say irresponsible things if you want to me for free. And that's what we do. So we qualified. When I signed out papers, I didn't see anything on there saying, you agree that the U.S. government is sovereign over the preaching of the gospel. In fact, they didn't even mention the preaching of the gospel. The government would have given the same status if I was just feeding the poor. Or doing some, or if I was an educational institution, secular. This is not about preaching the gospel. I mean, this ministry is, but a 501c3 isn't. You don't find anything in the paperwork of a 501c3 that says, once you sign this, you are agreeing that the government is sovereign over the preaching of the gospel. I mean, I'm afraid that's just silly. If someone showed you papers that said that, they were manufactured papers. They weren't the papers I looked at or that I signed. So I think you're just poorly informed, Ken.
No, by signing it, by putting the application in, the government's looking at it. Well, the government says, you know what? We thought that we're talking about church fellowships, not talking about radio programs. But
okay, Ken, you know what? I think you just don't know what you're talking about. We can talk another time, perhaps. No, I'm afraid you don't. The government has never said anything about being sovereign over what churches can preach, at least not as a condition for getting a 501c3. Except, like I said, that a church cannot endorse a candidate. That's fine. Churches shouldn't do that anyway, probably. But, and I'm not even a church. I'm just a Christian radio program. But the point is, the 501c3 has no authority over this radio program. Except what it is, it's a privilege. It's the government saying, since you are doing something that is not a profit business, we're not going to charge you like we charge people who run profit businesses. We're not going to require you to pay the same taxes that a business person has to pay. They're not saying, and we give you permission to preach such and such as long as you preach these doctrines or whatever, or compromise the gospel. They don't tell you what to preach. They don't authorize that you preach. Like I said, I was preaching for years and years before I had a 501c3. I don't preach more now that I was authorized to be tax exempt than I taught before I was. The 501c3 has nothing to do with that. You're alarmed about it. Frankly, you know what you're doing, Ken? You're reading too many conspiracy books. And I do believe that conspiracy theories, some of them have some truth in them, but not all of them. Alberto Rivera has been shown to be a fraud. There were all kinds of investigations into him back in the 70s, and he was shown to be a fraud. But you're still listening to him. You need to be careful about who you listen to, including me. Be careful about listening to me. If I say something that isn't true, check it out and don't believe me. If Alberto Rivera says something that isn't true, better be careful about believing him, too. Okay, Fletch from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
All right. Good to hear from you.
All right. I pray for that guy you just talked to.
Good.
Anyway, my problem, I'm kind of tied up with Hebrews chapter 4.
Uh-huh.
The one word in there that just bothers me, I shouldn't say bothers me, but interests me is the word rest.
Okay.
Okay, all right, here.
About entering into God's rest.
For, huh?
The chapter is about entering into God's rest,
That's what it's basically about. And I don't understand what do you mean by God's rest.
Well, it's in Hebrews 4, the writer compares two Old Testament things with what he calls entering into God's rest. One of them is the Sabbath day, where God rested after he created everything on the seventh day. The other is the Jews, or the Israelites, coming into Canaan and settling there, which was in the Old Testament referred to as them entering into rest. Now, the author says those two things, the Sabbath rest of God and the Canaan rest of Israel, are foreshadowing something else, a rest that we must come into, a different kind of a rest. And he even says, you know, if the rest that Joshua brought the children of Israel into in Canaan, if that was all there was to it, then it'd be strange that David, hundreds of years later in Psalm 95, said that God wants people to enter into his rest. So the writer is saying there must be another rest that the Canaan rest and the Sabbath rest pointed forward to. And that is the rest that Christians enter into through faith and when they cease from their own works. Now, there's two different opinions Christians have had, and you'll find them both in Christian commentaries about this. Many people, and most commentaries apparently, believe that entering into that rest means when you die.
All right. Yeah,
you know, that when you die, you cease from your labors. It does say that in something like that in Revelation 14, where it says, "Blessed are the dead from this time on, yea, for they rest from their labors." So there's a sense in which the author might be simply talking about dying and going to heaven. On the other hand, just dying is not something we strive to enter into. The author says we need to strive to enter into his rest, and yet everybody dies and rests from their works in a sense. I mean, everyone rests from their earthly life when they die. They might go to something worse when they die, but they at least have rested from their activity here. So in a sense, death would be a rest for everybody, and yet the author is talking about a special rest that is entered by faith. And I understand that to mean a spiritual rest that we come to when we fully trust in God and not in our own labors for acceptance with God. When we stop being performance-oriented in our relationship to God and start resting in the finished work of Jesus. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jesus is different than the priests of the Old Testament in this important respect. He said in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the priests in the Old Testament were continually standing and offering again and again the same sacrifices that never made the worshiper perfect. But he said Jesus offered himself one time. He offered sacrifice one time and then sat down at the right hand of God. And so, in other words, Christ has finished the work of a redemption, which the Old Testament priests never did. They always had to offer again another and another and another and another sacrifice. But Jesus offered only one that was adequate for all time. And he sat down, and now he's in a position of as it were, rest from that activity. And we enter into his rest when we count on that, when we count on the fact that Jesus' one sacrifice is sufficient and that we don't have to work for acceptance. Now, there are...
Oh, that's okay. The word. Work.
Yeah, rest is the opposite of work. And it says that in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4, as you'll see if you look at there.
Okay, I'm going to start with verse 8. For if Joshua had given them...
You know what, Fletch? I'm sorry, the music is playing. I'm going to be cut off here in just a few seconds. But you can feel free to call me tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion.
Be glad to. Okay.
Thank you, brother. Good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yes, I am going to be cut off here real quickly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Many free resources and not a thing for sale at thenarrowpath.com. Feel free to go there and avail yourself of hundreds of resources that are free. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, I'm teaching tonight at Twin Lakes Church, my series, Genuinely Following Jesus, about Christian discipleship. That starts at 6:30 tonight in Monsky Hall at the Twin Lakes Church. Information is at the website on that too, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Please tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.